We're going to read from God's Word now. On page 887, that's John's Gospel and chapter 3. John's Gospel and chapter 3. We'll read from verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Well, let's open our Bibles in John's Gospel, chapter 3. Not really doing a series as such in the evenings. I'm just choosing a few odd passages, really. One-off sermons, really, that are not really related in much way. Although, having said that, last week we're in John chapter 4. I didn't expect to be coming into John chapter 3 this evening. Perhaps I should have done it the other way around, but anyway, unusual, but there we are. I want to come to John chapter 3 and to look at this passage that's probably very familiar to most of us. If you've read the Bible for any length of time, I'm sure John chapter 3 has become very precious to you, and it's one of those passages, isn't it, that we keep coming back to because it tells us so much about God's dealing with us and the matter of salvation. At the end of John's Gospel, as I mentioned last week again, at the end of John's Gospel, John tells us why he wrote his Gospel, why he put pen to paper, and what was his purpose in writing this fourth Gospel. And he says in chapter 20, and we read these verses last week, he said, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He tells us that there were many things that Jesus did that he has completely passed over. The other Gospels write many, many miracles and many, many things that John completely misses out. His aim is not to write the same again, as it were. But this is his point, isn't it? This is his reason for writing. He says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's his main aim. That's the reason he puts pen to paper, that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing that, we may have life in his name. In other words, he wants you and me to come to faith. John is writing so that we will come to faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and that by that, by faith in him, we will come to know God himself and have life eternal. Now, the Bible speaks of faith not as a jump into the unknown, which is what so many people think that faith is, don't they? You talk to people about faith, and their idea of faith is simply, well, it's something like Mark Twain had a very quaint way of writing, and very used to joke about an awful lot of things. And he said, faith is this. Faith is believing what you know ain't so. Faith is believing what you know ain't so. Well, not according to John. John is telling us about someone that he knew. He's talking about the very Son of God that he lived with for 3 years. And we could even say became his best friend, couldn't we? I mean, there's that special relationship that's revealed there in John's gospel, isn't it? Of this one, and he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he leans back, and he's head upon his breast in the last evening, and so on. He's this intimate friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in his first letter, he talks about the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? And he introduces him in this way, and he says, "The one that we've heard, the one that we saw with our eyes, we looked upon, we touched with our very hands. This is the one that I'm writing about." And now here in his gospel, he comes to us in his gospel and he wants to give us the evidence so that we too might believe in him and by believing have salvation and eternal life. In other words, faith, according to the Bible, is confidence that is based on the evidence of God's word. It's not a jump into the dark. It's not a jump into the unknown. Believing things that ain't so. Faith is confidence that is based on the evidence of God's word. And that's what chapter 3 is all about. That's what the whole of this gospel really is all about. But that's what chapter 3 is about. Someone has quite rightly said, if you come to understand John chapter 3, you've really understood the heart of Christianity, the heart of the Christian message. It is that important, isn't it? Now, we've looked at it before. I think, I don't know when it was, a year or so, or a year and a half ago, maybe, we spent a few weeks just looking through this passage, and we went bit by bit, really, and sort of saw the different aspects of Jesus' teaching here in John chapter 3. And I'm sure it's very familiar to probably most of us. You've probably heard it preached on many times. So what? I'm not going to excuse myself for that. This evening, George Whitfield apparently preached on the text, you must be born again. George Whitfield preached on that text 300 times or more. And somebody came up to him one day and said, "Why are you always preaching on that text? Why are you always preaching and telling us that we must be born again?" And his answer was, "Well, because you must be born again." It's as simple as that, isn't it? And it's absolutely crucial. So, I just want to look at John chapter 3 with you this evening. And we're not going to look into the detail, of course. We haven't got time to stop in every detail. But I want to look at it slightly different to the way we've looked at it before. And to simply say this, I think what Jesus is telling Nicodemus, he's telling him that there are basically three things that we need if we're going to be saved. There are three things that you and I need if we're going to have life in God, if we're going to be saved. And they are these three things. They all begin with L to help us remember. But this is the way I want to just look at this passage with you tonight. Jesus tells us, first of all, we need life. Secondly, he tells us we need love. And the third thing he tells us is that we need light. Life, love, and light. So let's look at this passage in that way. The first thing Jesus tells Nicodemus is that he needs life. That's the first nine verses, really. Jesus has been performing many miracles just before this time, of course. So if you go back into chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 2, you read the story there of the wedding at Cana. And it's that famous incident, isn't it, where they run out of wine in the wedding. And the weddings, of course, in those days, they went on for days and days, sometimes a couple of weeks. And it's probably a week's gone by, and they're all in this wedding ceremony, and they run out of wine, you remember. And then Jesus, somebody approaches Jesus, and he changes these gallons and gallons. I think it's around about 300 gallons or something. I can't remember exactly now, but a colossal amount of water in these pots, and he changes it into the best wine they've ever tasted. But that's not the only miracle. It's the one miracle that John mentions here, but it's not the only miracle that Jesus has been doing. In chapter 2 and verse 23, you remember, it says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And Nicodemus, when he comes, he says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you are doing unless God is with him. So there's more signs that he's been doing, isn't there? There's more miracles that are involved here. And in the middle of chapter 2, of course, there Jesus has gone down into Jerusalem and he's gone into the temple and he overturns the tables of the money changers and so on. He makes a whip and drives out the money changers in that time. And Jesus, in doing that, makes an incredible claim. Now, bear in mind, this is the very beginning of the Gospel of John, isn't it? We're only into chapter 2. But look at what Jesus says in verse 16. He says, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. What a claim to make. No Jew would ever have dared to utter those words. Because Jesus here is calling himself the Son of God, right at the beginning of the Gospel. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade, he says. Now that, of course, caused a great stir. And many people reacted. And of course, in verse 18, it says, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show to show us for doing these things? And he talks about the destroying of the temple, the remaking of it, and so on. And he's talking about his death and the resurrection there in that chapter. Now, there they are. He's gone into the temple. He's overturned the money tables and so on. And then they've gone back home. And at night, while they're all gathered round, maybe they're eating their supper or something. And there they are at night. And suddenly, can you just imagine it? There's a knock on the door. And one of the disciples goes to the door and opens the door. And there, standing at the door, who should it be? The Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, not really, of course. But it's someone along that line. It's Nicodemus. He is a ruler. He's described there in verse 1, isn't he? Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Now, what a strange encounter this is when you think about it. I never realized, you know, all the time I've nearly been a Christian for 40 years, and I've only just realized this week in reading one of the commentaries, I've only just realized that Nicodemus is a Greek name. Does anybody know what it means? Break it down. I don't know if you've got any Nike trainers or stuff like that. Nike. It means victor, doesn't it? Victory. And demos comes from the word that we get our word democracy. In other words, the people. In other words, what Nicodemus's name literally means, victor of the people. Now, in other words, Nicodemus is a very important man. He's an incredibly successful man. He's a Jew. He's a ruler of the Pharisees. He's a very influential man, and he's got this name, Nicodemus. Perhaps there was some Greek in his past or whatever, but he's called this victor of the people. I don't know whether that was a name that was given to him. But somehow, this is an incredibly influential and important man. He's even called the teacher in Israel, isn't he, in verse 10? He's the man with all the answers, in other words. Anyone who had any questions regarding the Jewish faith, well, they went to Nicodemus. He was the top man in the job. He was the teacher in Israel, and of course, he's a Pharisee. And being a Pharisee, that of course, again, is very, very important and very influential, important for us to understand. We always, of course, think of the Pharisees as the baddies in the picture, don't we? Because very often they were against the Lord Jesus Christ very often. But actually, you know, they were very respectable people and very religious. And one of the things that they prided themselves on, really, was the bringing in of the kingdom. The Pharisees, they believed in the setting up of God's kingdom on earth. And that's why they invented so many laws, to protect the laws of God and so on, to hedge it around. And they believed that they're living such righteous and godly, righteous and lawful lives, then they would actually bring in the God would come, and he would set up God's kingdom, set up his kingdom on the earth. But now this man is curious about Jesus. And he comes and he asks this question in verse 2. And Jesus, with a word, blows his world apart, doesn't he? Verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he repeats it, verse 5, and then again in verse 7. Now, I don't know if we can really understand now how devastating that must have been to Nicodemus. His whole existence was about the bringing in of God's kingdom. That's what the Pharisees were really about. And now Jesus tells this man, you haven't got life, you're spiritually blind, and you cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Those words must have come as a lightning bolt, like a bombshell, into the mind of this man. You must be born again. Let me say it again. You must be born again. Jesus says it three times, so I'm going to say it again. You must be born again, or you will not be saved. You cannot go to heaven. You cannot know God. You cannot know salvation. You cannot be a Christian unless you are born again. Has that truth struck home to you and to me? Does that truth have the impact in your heart and mind that it ought to have? Because that's the whole point of this passage. Jesus is talking to this man and he says, you must be born again, Nicodemus. For all your righteousness, for all your religion, for everything that you've got going for you or you think you've got going for you, you must be born again or you'll never see the kingdom of God. Let me use an illustration that Peter Jeffrey used to use. He used the illustration of a car. Imagine you're driving along in your car and suddenly it comes to a stop. And you try the key and there's nothing happening, and you get out and you start having a look around your car. And you look your car up and down, and you're around the front of your car, and you notice you've got a flat wheel. And so what do? Well, you get your pump out of the boot, perhaps, and you put it onto the wheel, and you start pumping it up, and you put in as much air as you possibly can into this wheel, and you think that you get in, and you take the pump off, and you get in your car, and you sit down again, and you turn the key. What's going to happen? Nothing. And so you get out again and you start looking at the car again and you wonder what it might be. And you look at the windscreen and it's covered with filth and flies, all dead flies on the windscreen. It hasn't been wiped for a long time. And so what do? You get out a bottle of water and a bit of a rag and you pour it over and you do your best to clean off the windscreen and you do it as best you can and you get it sparkling. And then you get back in your car and you sit down in your car, and you put your seatbelt on and you try the key again. What's going to happen? Nothing. Now, if anybody was to do that, you would think to yourself, this person, they've lost it. I mean, everybody knows that you can't make an engine start by putting air in the tires or by cleaning the windscreen. That's not the problem. The problem is in the engine, isn't it? You would think it would be utterly ridiculous and pathetic. You'd laugh at such a person who tried to do such a thing and tried to clean up the windscreen and get the car started in that way. And yet, although that seems so obvious to us, why is it that people still do that in the spiritual realm? We know there's something wrong with us. And so what do? Well, we get religious. We go to church. We start doing things that Christians do, perhaps. So we start reading our Bibles and we start praying. And that's a good thing, of course. But that in and of itself isn't going to start the engine. And maybe we start cleaning up our lives a bit and we sort of reform a few things. And maybe we stop doing this and stop doing that and things that we understand are wrong in God's eyes and we start to clean up our lives and we think that that's going to do the trick. And that's going to make us Christians. Jesus is saying, look, you need life. And you can't give yourself life. You need someone to give it to you. So going back to the illustration, it's no good cleaning the windscreen, is it? Or pumping the tyres up. What you need is somebody from the AA to come along, don't you? You need the RAC man or whatever it is. And you need him to come and have a look at the engine and put life into the engine again. And that's the point that Jesus is making to Nicodemus. He talks in this passage about being born of water and of the Spirit. And Nicodemus would have known immediately that he was talking about Ezekiel chapter 36. Let me just read to you a few verses from Ezekiel chapter 36. He says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Now, most of the commentators believe and state that what Jesus is doing is he's referring to Ezekiel chapter 36. But I don't know if you noticed there when I read those few verses, the amount of times Ezekiel says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Or rather, it's not Ezekiel at all, it's God. And that's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. 6 times in just 3 verses, God says, I will do this. I will put a new heart, a new spirit within you. I will cleanse you. I will do this. And he's telling Nicodemus, look, you need life, and only God can give it to you. And then he drives it home, doesn't he, with that picture in verses 6 to 8 when he talks about the wind, the blowing of the wind, and it's uncontrollable. We don't know. We can't command the wind and so on. And so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. It's a work of God. Well, how can I put it? Has the penny dropped with you? Have you seen your utter hopelessness and total inability to put yourself right with God? No amount of religion, no amount of self-reform, no amount of good works, no amount of anything that you can do will ever put you right with God. Now, our problem, you see, is we're so blind by nature. And spiritual blindness is an awful thing. That's what Jesus says in verse 3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You don't understand. You don't get it. I remember there was an elderly lady in the church in Rugby when I was first converted back in the 80s. And she was a quaint little old lady, and she used to just sit every day. She would sit down on a Sunday. She'd sit at the front of the chapel. She had a little hat on. And very quietly, she'd just come into the church and she'd sit there. And for a couple of years, I never really got to speak to her very much. It was quite a big church and there was a lot of people. I never really got to speak to her that much. And for a couple of years, I thought she was a Christian. And one day, I got to talking to her. And bear in mind, this lady, she had sat under what has to have been some of the clearest preaching of the gospel in the country at that time. That's in my opinion. But she sat under the clearest preaching of the gospel for years. But when you spoke to her, she said, oh no, don't worry about me, I'm okay. I'm as good as anyone else, you see, and I've been a good person all my life, she said. And you talked to her about the Lord Jesus Christ, and she had absolutely no time for that. And she didn't believe that Jesus died for her and for her sins. She was, in fact, offended by such a suggestion because she thought she was okay. And everything was fine for her. And this gospel that she listened to never really had anything to do with her because she wasn't a sinner. That's what Nicodemus is here for, you see. If anyone could have saved himself, it was Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee, he's a ruler, he's a teacher in Israel, he's victor of the people, he's a national hero. And Jesus says, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You don't know what you're talking about. You're dead in your sins, you're blind, you don't know what you're seeing, you don't see it. You need life. You need to be born again. Now the phrase, of course, today sounds a bit odd to us, doesn't it? In our sort of society today. If you go to someone tomorrow and you say, oh, I'm a born-again Christian, they're going to look at you all weird and I think that you're some sort of crackpot. You know, that's kind of, that's extreme, isn't it? That's for weirdos, you know, a born-again Christianity and all that kind of thing. Well, not according to Jesus. Jesus says there is no other kind of Christian. Or maybe you think that, well, born again, yeah, well, that's okay for drug addicts and for criminals, perhaps. You know, we can see that they need to change in their life and they need to be born again, but not me. But who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to probably the best man in Israel at that time, isn't he? He's surely the most respected person in Israel and respectable. And isn't it interesting that last week we were thinking about the woman at the well of Samaria? She's probably the worst person in Samaria. And here Jesus is talking about the best man in Israel. And yet they're all in the same boat. They're all in exactly the same boat. And that's the thing about the gospel, isn't it? It's a great leveler. Because people who think they're good enough need to be brought low and humbled to the dust, so that they see that really they're exactly the same. We're all in the same boat. Whether you're Nicodemus or the woman at the well of Samaria, they're both lost and they both need the water of life. So what we first of all, Jesus is telling us here is we need life. But then secondly, he tells us we need love, doesn't he, in the next part of the passage. Verse 9, Nicodemus asks how? And God and Jesus begins to answer him, doesn't he? And really what he's saying through the next few verses is that it's through the love of God that is expressed in the cross. Now we've recently seen the picture. We've preached on that passage in verse in Numbers on the lifting up of the serpent and referred to verses 14 and so on. So I'm not going to go on about that and explain that again. But you remember the story, and Jesus is now saying what happened to that serpent as he was lifted up and nailed to a pole. That's the very thing that has got to happen to me. The Son of Man must be lifted up, he says in verse 14. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus, is, in other words, is claiming to be the cure for the problem of sin. And that cure comes to us through a look, through faith, in verse 15. He has become our substitute. So we sin, but he dies. We've broken the law, but he pays the penalty. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. But why? Why did Jesus die on a cross? Well, he explains it to us in that great verse, verse 16, surely the most famous verse in the whole Bible. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Back in those verses in Ezekiel that we quoted earlier, Ezekiel is basically telling, or God is telling the people of Israel at that time through Ezekiel, two things. He's saying, you need cleansing and you need life, and I'm going to give you both. And that's what he did through the cross of Christ. He takes our sin and gives us life. But why? Because God so loved the world. You notice that verse, that word at the beginning of that verse, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. In other words, it's an explanation, isn't it, as to what he's written before. He's talked about Christ going to the cross. He's talked about him being like the serpent lifted up on the snake. And then he says, for God so loved the world. So loved the world. We've got, you know what it's like when you get your photo albums out at home. And we've got lots of pictures and photo albums, and we've got some photos that, you know, that your favourites that you put in a frame and you stick them on the wall, don't you? So you can look at them more often. And there's one picture of our boys when they were little that is my absolute favourite of all time. And it's absolutely wonderful. Manuela was still expecting Sammy at the time, so it's David and David and Sammy, Danny, really. But it's of them two, and they must have been around about, I think, 4 and 2, something like that, at 8 years of age. And they're both on a slide. And Danny's sitting on the top of the slide, and David is creeping up behind him. And with his mischievous face, he's giving Danny a push down the slide when Danny wasn't ready for it. And the picture just captured it perfectly. And it's just that, and it's like them two, in a nutshell. Even when they were that age, it's their characters that all, it tells you everything about them now. David's still mischievous, and Danny's still the victim very often of David's mischief and so on. And it just, but it's one of those photos, and I absolutely love that photograph. Not only because of the faces and the expressions, but I love that photograph because it reminds me so much of those times, and it reminds me of how much I love them. And you'll do anything for your kids, won't you? We love them so much. Can you imagine how much God loves Jesus, his Son? It's off the scale. Our love pales into insignificance in comparison. But can you imagine just for a moment, if we can try and just sort of enter in, if we can like, it's Father's Day today, isn't it? And But how can we imagine, how can we begin to express and to explain how much the Father loved the Son? At the beginning of John's Gospel, he says it wonderfully, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that word with God is an expression of fellowship. This fellowship that existed in all eternity past between the Father and the Son. And yet, you see what Jesus says now, chapter 3, verse 16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gave him up. He sent him to the cross, in other words. You see what Jesus is doing? He's explaining this lifting up of himself. How can that be? How can it possibly be that the second person of the Trinity should be lifted up on a cross, should allow himself to be nailed to a cross by sinful people? How can God allow it? Why would God ever allow such a thing? There's only one explanation. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, that's the explanation of the cross, isn't it? It's the only explanation possible. Such love. I mean, we can't begin to imagine the love that existed between the Father and the Son. But how can we ever understand the Father's love for us? That he so loved the world. The world? You're joking. The world? The world that hated him so much that they couldn't wait to nail him to the cross? The world that still rejects him? The world now that doesn't want to have anything to do with him? The world that if you talk to them, they're just laughing your face about the gospel, don't they? They think you're some crackpot because you believe these things. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. You can't measure that. You can't begin to understand it, really. But it's the only explanation of the cross. And that's the second thing that you and I need, isn't it? We need life. We need the work of the Spirit. We need the ministry of the Spirit giving us life, a new birth. But how is that going to happen? Well, it's only through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would never have happened if it wasn't for the overwhelming love of God towards sinners like you and me. And the question I just want to ask at this point is simply this. Have you come to know that love for yourself? Let me put it this way. When you look at the cross, what do you see? What do you see? It tells you everything you need to know. How do you respond to the cross? Do you see nothing? We've sung about it, haven't we, in that hymn, Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. I couldn't see anything in it. Well, is that you? When you look at the cross, does it just leave you cold? I can't see what all the fuss is about. Why do these Christians keep going on about the cross all the time? Why do they keep going on about the love of God and the cross? And I really don't understand it. Is that you? Well, if it is, you're certainly not a Christian. And you need life. And you need to understand the love of God towards you in Christ. Or is it everything to you? Because that's the difference, isn't it? The cross is the one great divide between humanity. There are those who see nothing in it at all. And then there are Christians who see it as everything. And it really is. To the Christian, there's nothing to compare. It's absolutely everything. Remember that we sung that hymn? Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. And he's rejoicing, isn't he, in the love of Christ. It's everything to him. And well, how important is it? And how much of an effect does it have? Well, he tells us in the second verse, doesn't he? Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Everything, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. What's he talking about there? Well, he's saying that the Christian, he doesn't just see the cross in a different way, but the cross helps the Christian to see everything in a different way, doesn't he? For the Christian, when the Christian looks at the creation now, he sees there's something different. It's wonderful, isn't it? And everything we see, birds with gladder songs overflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know as now I know, I am his and he is mine. That's the difference, isn't it? That's what makes all the difference. And the Christian is someone who's come to see that. The Christian is not someone who's just religious, but the Christian is someone who's been born again of the Spirit of God and someone who is captivated by the amazing love of God. And if you've never seen that, you're lost. And then there's the third thing. Very briefly at the end, the third thing that Jesus tells us we need. We need life, we need love, and then finally we need light. In verses 18 and following. You see, many people look at verse 16 and they think, well, that's okay then, doesn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's brilliant, isn't it? We're all off the hook. And everybody's going to be saved and everything's going to be fine because, well, God loves us. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying, is it? He says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he goes on to explain a bit more, doesn't he? Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. What a wonderful statement. You couldn't get it clearer than that, could you? Whoever believes in him, verse 18, is not condemned. Why not? Because Jesus has already been condemned for his sins. So the believer, as Paul tells us, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. There can never be any condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. He who believes is not condemned. But, second half of verse 18, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see what Jesus is saying? It's very, very clear. If you reject Jesus, there is no hope. If you believe, you are saved. If you refuse to believe, you are condemned already. You don't have to wait until the day of judgment to find out whether you're condemned or not. Do you realize that? You don't have to wait till the day of judgment to find out whether you're condemned or not. Your reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross already tells you. He who believes is not condemned. He who does not believe stands condemned already. Why? Verses 19 and 20. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light lest his works should be exposed. People don't want to come into the light. Why not? Because the light reveals things about us, doesn't it? The light exposes things. I remember some years ago, I was preaching in Kent, in Ashford in Kent, and I think the service started at 11, and it was a three-hour journey, so I had to leave by 8 or half past 7, really, to make sure I got there on time. And so I got up early, and it was during the winter, and it was dark, and so I didn't want to wake Manuela, and so I got up early and got ready, got dressed, and went downstairs and basically had some breakfast, and I was gone. Well, when I got there, I just went into the gents for a couple of minutes before the service, and I looked in the mirror, and I was horrified to find that my collar had a mark around, the dirty mark around the collar. Well, I had nowhere to, I didn't have any change. It was just the way it was. I'd got dressed in the dark, so I didn't notice. And those situations are really embarrassing, aren't they? Well, the only thing I could do was try and explain to the people. I think the mark was actually an iron mark, but anyway, I think that was the case. But I just sort of said right at the beginning of the service, I'm sorry about this, and because everybody was going to be staring at my collar all the way through the service, and I didn't want everybody doing that. But it's embarrassing, isn't it? Because the things we do in the darkness come to view when we're in the light. And Jesus says, light has come into the world. The light, that's him. But people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Why don't people believe? Oh, because I've got this question and I've got that question and I've got all of these different problems and so on. That's not what Jesus says. Why don't people believe? Because you don't want the light to expose you. That's why. You don't want the light. And the problem you see is that we're all naturally like the Pharisees, just like Nicodemus, who would have said to that woman in the well, God, I thank you, I'm not like her. Like the tax collector and the Pharisee, remember? I thank you, I'm not like her. And we're like that. But you see, the Christian is someone who comes into the light. He tells us that in verse 21, doesn't he? Why does the Christian come into the light? Is it because we think that we've got nothing to be ashamed of? That we're better than anyone else? Or that we're holier than thou? And so on. Is that it? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Surely, the Christian is someone who comes into the light simply because it's true. Isn't it? He says that in verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light. It's because it's true. Now, Nicodemus eventually did exactly that, didn't he? At the end of the story, of course, we haven't got time now, but at the end of the story in John's Gospel, he's one of those who goes and asks for the body of Jesus after the crucifixion. It is interesting because that was considered to be women's work, preparing bodies for burial. But he steps forward and he says, no, I'll do that. And he associates with Jesus in his death, even when all of the people around him have just crucified him. He steps forward and he comes into the light. And by doing so, you know what he's saying? He's saying, yes, I do need to be born again. And he's confessing his sin, isn't he? He's confessing that what Jesus had said to him was true. And I just want to ask you, as we close this evening, will you come into the light? You need three things from God: life, love, and light. And you can't give yourself any of those things. But you can plead with him. And you can fall before him and ask him and plead with him that he might be merciful to you and give you those things. Ultimately, everything comes down to how we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the cross. God will forgive us all sorts of sins, but he will not forgive rejection of his Son. He won't do it. That's why he says, whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. You're condemned already if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as clear as that. How do you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ? There was a curator of an art museum, an art gallery rather, And he was very proud of the collection of art that he had the privilege to show people around. It was his job to go around and give people an explanation of the art that they were looking at and so on. And one day in the group that he was leading around the art gallery, he heard someone say about one piece of art in particular. He said, what a dreadful picture. I can't understand why anyone should hang such a monstrosity in public. To which the curator immediately said, "Sir, the merit of these paintings is not in question. It is those who view them who are on trial today." And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Your response to the cross tells you where you stand before God. It is your response to the cross that judges you, that reveals the truth about you, that exposes. Come into the light. Come into the light. The invitation is there. You need light and love and life. But if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll have none.